Life from the Old Book is our theme for the week. We're having a revival, and by saying that, we admit that life being what it is, Christianity being what it is, the world being what it is, that smart Christian will set aside times in their lives like this one to renew himself and herself. We simply need it. It is fatal to not realize that. So I want to go back to the Old Book and talk about a revival text. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to read the text and get it before us, and then we're going to begin to examine it. This is a text which is tough. But I have found this over the years, that if we pay the price to learn what is to be learned from some of the tougher texts of Scripture, the rewards are great. It's simply worth it. Hebrews 13, let's look at verses 12 through 14. We're going to be looking at more than that, but this is the heart of what I want to teach tonight. Hebrews 13, 12 through 14. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Now, first thing I want to say is that this text is not directly and immediately about going to heaven. Sort of, sometimes it helps to get ideas out of our minds as much as it helps to get ideas into our minds. The Bible says much about going to heaven directly. It doesn't say this, when it talks about we are looking for a lasting city or a city which is to come. It's talking about something else, and we'll see what it is as we look at the text. Next thing I want to say before I begin to examine this text with you is that this is one of those grand texts of Scripture that a historian loves to preach on, because it is one of those texts which gives us a perspective. That's a good word. I have already admitted that we need revivals. We need periods of renewal. We need new life from the Old Book regularly. And one of the reasons that we have that need, why we get our hearts sometimes get cold, and to use the language of one of the parables of Jesus, the cares of the world kind of choke us like thorns. Sometimes even the cares of the church can choke us. One of the reasons that we get down, and sometimes, if we're honest, we have to admit we feel far away from God, and maybe not as close as we used to, because we lose our perspective. By that I mean, a person loses his or her perspective when little things look big and big things look little. And sometimes we hitch our, to mix my metaphors somewhat, we hitch our wagon to a falling star, to a passing star, and let the eternal sun, that's a pun, go unnoticed. Or to put it another way, this text, I think when we understand it, will help us in this matter of not giving our lives to that which is passing and fading, and giving our lives to that which is big and important and eternal. It's a matter of perspective. Now, I teach history. Ancient history is my primary area of graduate study, and do a lot of teaching in that area. And I teach the kids down at Central Florida Bible College that becoming a student of history will do a number of things for them. One of the things that will keep them off a bandwagon, because they will be able to see where those wagons went the last time they came by. A historian is never surprised by anything. He's seen it all once. A historian doesn't get stampeded very easily, because when you look at history, you get the perspective. And this is one of those perspective verses, and now let's turn our attention to it, having given that brief word of introduction. Have you noticed that Hebrews 13 comes at the end of the book, right after chapters 1 through 12? It's a marvelous arrangement. Except that it leaves us sort of at a disadvantage because the Hebrew letter was just that, a letter written to Christians to be read in its entirety. Sometimes we forget that. We deal with the text kind of piecemeal. And it's at the end. And we would not get a letter from home, a letter from mama, and read the last paragraph first and expect to get much sense out of it. And so I need to take a couple of minutes and teach us what the book of Hebrews is about and how chapter 13 fits into the book. This is called context. Now, the book of Hebrews was written, as the title of the letter suggests, to Jewish Christians. And it was written to Jewish Christians who had been Christians for a good while, about a generation. And this is a later book. It was probably written about the year 68. Can't be sure about that, just before the fall of Jerusalem. But some of these had been Christians for 25 or 30 years. And things were getting tough. The church had been persecuted by the Jewish community, and now it was beginning to be persecuted by the Romans. And what was happening is that the Jewish Christians were being called back into Judaism, back to the law of Moses. You know, Jesus said that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John says that. Now, and they were being called from grace back to law. And a number of arguments were being given to these Jewish Christians by their Jewish friends and family members, and those in the Jewish community, why they ought to come back. For instance, let's flip back to chapter 10 and look at a few verses which give us quite clearly the occasion for this book. Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 32 and following. But remember the former days, back when you first became a Christian. Do you remember the former days? When, after being enlightened, that is, you learned about the gospel, you endured a great conflict of suffering. You had it rough. Partly by being made a public spectacle, through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming shares with those who were so treated. You either got it directly or indirectly. You showed sympathy to the prisoners, and you accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Well, that takes some doing, doesn't it? Paid 25 years on the mortgage, and they took it away from you. But you accepted this joyfully, knowing that you have for yourselves a better, note that word, possession, and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Which is a way of saying, don't quit now. After you suffered so much for so long, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. So here's the plea, that this is the occasion of the book of Hebrews. Are you with me? Don't throw away your confidence. Don't quit. That's a message for the church, because most Christians quit. And he says, remember the early days when you had it rough and you hung in there? You're having it rough again. Don't quit now. And in order to encourage the Hebrew Christians not to quit, Paul, the most likely author of this book, Paul answers systematically the arguments that were being given to these Jewish Christians as to why they ought to quit. Leave the church and go back to temple-centered Jewish religion. For instance, I'm not going to preach on this, but I give you a for instance. This was a common Jewish art. The persecution was warming up, the Roman persecution, and being good Jews, they thought this way, and this is a very common idea today, that if you're really in the will of God, your life will go smooth. You won't be sick. You know, Jesus wants you well. And you'll have health, wealth, and you'll have health, prosperity, and salvation. Now, if things aren't working, if you're starting to have a bad time, then you ought to examine your life and find out what you've done wrong. Remember the book of Job? Here's Job sitting on the ash heap, scraping the boils, and his friends come by and say, now, as soon as we figure out what you did wrong and get you to repent, this whole mess will straighten itself out. And that's why, to answer this argument that was being given to the Jewish Christians. We have the great teaching on chastisement in chapter 12, in which Paul clearly says that God has no children, he does not chastise, and they're suffering rather than proving, as their Jewish friends were saying, rather than proving that they were not in the will of God, their chastising proves sonship. The reason you're having these troubles is not because you are not children of God, but because you are children of God. Now that's an example of how Paul takes those arguments. And the theme word of the book of Hebrews is the word that we read in our text, the word better. Be a good exercise sometime. Go through the book of Hebrews with a red pencil. And every time you find the word better, just circle it. Because the basic argument in the book of Hebrews is that everything is better in Christ than it was in Moses. So you should not bail out. You should not quit. You should not go back. Everything's better in Christ. We just flip through the book. The chapter starts out with a better revelation. Why? Because the new covenant revelation comes through the Son. We get into chapters 3 and 4, we have a better priesthood, a better rest, or a better Sabbath. We get on to chapters 7 and 8, we have a better sacrifice, and a better tabernacle, and a better covenant. And then we get down to chapter 13, and this is what I want to preach on tonight. We have a better city. You got that? Better covenant, better revelation, better priesthood, better sacrifice, better Sabbath in Christ. But what is all this talk about a better city? Well, to understand our text, let me read it again so it remains somewhat fresh in our minds. He says, chapter 13, verse 14, "For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." Now we're focusing in. We've seen the general movement of the book of Hebrews, what it's about. And in chapter 13, Paul addresses one of the arguments being given by the Jews to the Jewish Christians as to why they ought to quit. And the argument went something like this, that when you became a Christian, well, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. Why? Because you've abandoned Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the fathers. And he answers that in Hebrews 11. But then the enemies of the church would say something to these suffering Jewish Christians that would cut right to their very heart. They would say, "You have abandoned Jerusalem, the holy city. How can you do that? Leave the church. Admit that you made a mistake. And come back to Jerusalem." You got that? Come back to Jerusalem. But lest we misunderstand that, now hear me, and this is very important. You'll understand this, you're not going to understand this message, might as well go home early. It's this, that he was writing this to people who never had and never would see Jerusalem. The book was not written to Jerusalem. It was written to Asia Minor, the cities around the major city of Ephesus. You see, when they said you have left Jerusalem, they did not mean you have left the physical city in Judea. You see, in the first century, in the days of Jesus, just a tiny fraction of the Jews lived in Judea, lived in the area around Jerusalem. According to the great scholar Harnack, great in some ways, there were more Jews in the city of Alexandria, Egypt, than in the whole land of what we now call Palestine. The Jews were a minority in Galilee, where Jesus was raised. That's why Jesus went to the little towns like Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin, and didn't go to the major city, Tiberias. Why? That was a Gentile city, and Jesus was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. There were more Jews back in the area of ancient Babylon, over in the east. Most of them stayed there after the exile. As a matter of fact, when the temple fell in A.D. 70, the city fell, the temple was destroyed. Babylon once again became the center of Judaism, because most of the Jews were over there anyway. That is more than there were further west. As a matter of fact, the Talmud, which is the basic the basic writings which support and define Orthodox Judaism, it's called the Babylonian Talmud, because that's where it took place. And you open the book of Acts and you see Paul going to the Jews of the dispersion. Oh no, most Jews never saw Jerusalem. Some did, if they could afford the trip. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch, Acts chapter 8? This man came all the way from up the Nile River in Egypt to try to go to Jerusalem, probably the only time in his life. You see, Jerusalem, the importance of Jerusalem and the tie that it had, the hold that it had on the hearts of the Jews, was not a geographical thing. It was an emotional thing. You see, Jerusalem was not simply a city. It was an idea. You got that? It represented their faith. It represented the patriarchs. And that is why most Jews in the first century, the vast majority, never saw Jerusalem, never would. Once a year, by the hundreds of thousands, they sent a temple tax. They sent money to the city. And the Romans let them do that because they knew how important it was to the Jews. They would have trouble if they didn't let them do that. And so when they said, and I hope this is making sense to you, when they said, come back to Jerusalem, you Christians, you Jews who became Christians, you've left Jerusalem, come back. They were not talking back about moving into the city. They were talking about, once again, embracing the idea, the faith represented by Jerusalem. Does that make sense to you? And so, in our text, Paul is answering that argument when he says, don't go back to Jerusalem. Why? Because in Christ we have a better city. Glance at chapter 11, verse 16. Paul, addressing the argument that he uses this as a bridge between the call to go back to the patriarchs and to go back to the city, he says that as it is they, the Old Testament saints, the patriarchal heroes of the Old Covenant, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So he looks back to the days of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he says, now God gave them a promise. He prepared a city for them, and they looked forward to it. What was that city? Well, we go over to chapter 12, and the discussion continues, and of course we don't have time to follow the discussion in every word, but he writes, in chapter 12, verse 22, but you Christians, who should not go back to Moses, you have come to Mount Zion. You see the connection there? They look forward to it. God promised them a better city, but they died without ever seeing it. What was this better city? Well, he explains it. You have it now. You got that? Don't quit the church in the name of Abraham. Why? He was promised a better city. He never saw it. He died too soon. But you have it. What is it? But you have come to Mount Zion. That's the mountain upon which Jerusalem sits, the part of Jerusalem. And to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly, and what? Church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. In Christ, in the church, he says, you have the better city. Abraham looked forward to it. You have it. And the church and redemption in Christ is a better idea, a better city than Jerusalem. And so having said this, having understood this, we come to our text, and he says this to these Jews who were being summoned and wooed back to Moses. We have an altar, verse 10. Let's start with verse 7. Pick up some context here. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. You got that? Grace is better than salvation through the various restrictions of the law of Moses. We have an altar. If you want to know what that means, go back and read Acts chapter 15, where when the Gentiles are coming into the church, they have a great Jerusalem conference. They decide that they have to become Jews before they can become Christians. And the apostolic decision is that they don't have to become Jews. Why? Because the prophet Amos said that the tabernacle would be rebuilt and the Gentiles would come into it. And this, they declared, had happened because the Gentiles were coming into the church. which was the rebuilt tabernacle, according to the prophecy. And you can study that for yourself. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle, that is the Levitical priesthood in Jerusalem, have no right to eat. You got that? You can either be saved by law or by grace. You can't do both. And those who aren't Christians don't have any right to salvation by grace because it's in Christ. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Now here Paul does an ingenious thing. He extends the metaphor and he says, don't you remember, according to this law that you're being called back to, that in certain kinds of sacrifice, and I won't take time to go into the details of that, that the bodies of the animals were burned outside the camp, not in the camp. Don't you remember that? Hence, verse 12, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Now follow this. Let me summarize it to make it easy to follow, easier perhaps. These Jewish Christians who were having such a rough time of it were being argued back into the law of Moses. One of the arguments was, come back to Jerusalem. Come back to the city. The idea. Paul, having pointed out that we have in the church the better city because it's salvation in Christ, he says, don't you remember that the blood of the certain animals' bodies and certain sacrifices were burned outside the gate? Therefore, Jesus, don't you remember when he died, he didn't die in Jerusalem. Where did he die? Outside the gate. Just like those sacrifices were burned outside the gate. And where is Jesus? Where is the cross? The cross, he says, is not in Jerusalem. It's outside the gate. Hence, verse 13, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach if we have to, you see. By bearing that means even if it costs you, if you have to suffer for it, let's go out to where Jesus is outside the gate. For here, that is in Jerusalem, the concept, not the city. Here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. And this means the city which is to come from the Old Testament perspective, from the Old Testament point of view. You got that? The city, the promised city, the city which is to come. From Abraham's viewpoint, do not go back to Jerusalem. Jesus died outside of Jerusalem. Hence, so let's go out to him. Why? Because here in the city, we have no lasting city. Eternity is out there. Now, that's quite powerful, isn't it? And it is significant. It becomes even more significant when we understand that a few years after Paul wrote that, this became physically fulfilled, whether he intended it to or not, because Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple with it. In AD 70, it was no lasting city. But you see, the temple worship was no longer acceptable to God long before the temple was destroyed. And so the argument of the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews is this. Don't give up the eternal Christ out on the hill. And come back to Jerusalem, which won't last. We have here no lasting city. And I would extend this and apply it, although maybe none of us are Jews, and we've never tied our hearts to Jerusalem. We have tied our hearts to something. It's interesting that the ancients had a concept of city. We have here no lasting city. They did not think of it exactly the way we do. After the Alexander the Great had gone through the world and left his influence on it, his stamp upon it, the world, and this is the world into which Jesus was born, was a world dominated by cities. And cities represented ideas. As a matter of fact, if a man came from an important city, all other things being equal, he was considered an important man. That's why Paul defended himself before the council saying, I am from Tarsus. I didn't just fall off the turnip truck. I'm from Tarsus. We got universities up there. And since he was from Tarsus, he expected them to give him respect. You could be a Roman citizen and never see Rome, but you had respect if you were a Roman citizen. And the ancients thought, and cities represented certain gods. The gods of the ancient world were city gods. The city represented a man's faith, a man's identity, a man's worth. And certainly Jerusalem represented that to the Jews. That's why Augustine, when he wanted to talk about God's program and wrote a book on it, he called it the City of God. He wasn't talking about the church. He was talking about what God has going for him. And when he wanted to talk about, to indicate what the world had going for it, he called it the City of Man. And I'm here to affirm to you tonight that we have no lasting city here. The only place to go is outside the city, to the cross. There's no such thing as a lasting city on earth. A few months ago, Lent and I stood together at the northern Jordan, look at the city of Jerash, the most magnificent Roman ruins in the world in one place. We rode horses down to the valley of Petrum, the ancient city cut out of the walls of a sandstone canyon, red sandstone, hidden city. A lost city for many years. We stood in Egypt and saw what was left of the great city of Memphis and Thebes, the great pyramid, which was 500 years old when Abraham saw it before 2000 BC. And we got a feeling that there is on earth no lasting city. And as I stood there and saw the magnificent ruins of great people who lived and died and are gone, had to be reminded of the words of the poet when he said, "Voices cry from the ruins of Tyre, from Karnak, from the stones of Babylon, saying, we lifted our pillars of self-desire and so perished from the large gaze of the sun. A grandeur came down from the pyramids, a glory came on Greece, a light on Rome, but in them all the ancient traitor hid, and so they perished like momentary foam. There was no substance to their soaring hopes. The voice of Thebes is but a desert cry. A spider bars the way with filmy ropes where once the fleets of Carthage thundered by. A bitterness cries where once Queen Dido laughed. A thistle nods where once the forum roared. A lizard lifts and listens on a shaft where once of old the Colosseum was. We have here no lasting city. And so we go to the New Jerusalem. It's interesting that in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 2, when in apocalyptic language, in the refined symbolism and figures of the book of Revelation, the glorified, redeemed church, after the judgment, you got that? When it's all over, the glorified church is spoken of this way, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her groom," or a husband. You see the progression? Abraham was promised the New Jerusalem. The writer of the Hebrew letter says, don't go back to the old Jerusalem. Why? We have the new heavenly Jerusalem. And then when we see, after the consummation of all things, the church glorified, it's called the New Jerusalem, adorned as a bride for her husband. You see, the new Jerusalem is out there on the hill, out there where the cross is. And as I said a few moments ago, we all have a city in the ancient Oriental sense. What is your city? Well, the ancients would put it this way, and I hope I've made this clear, that wherever your heart is, that's your city. Whatever we love most, that's our city. The Jews love Jerusalem most. Paul said that's no lasting city. The ideas that we think about most and that we give the most attention to and we give our energies to, that's our city. And maybe we need to remind ourselves that if it's not the New Jerusalem, if Christ and the heavenly Jerusalem, the church, God's new covenant program is not first in our hearts, we need to leave our city and go out to the hill, bearing his reproach. Because hear me, here is no lasting city, but out there is life. Life is in the sun. And I tell you, it's hard because we love our cities. Sometimes we make a city out of our family. We put our family before Christ. But that's not lasting. Sometimes our profession is our city, and that comes before Christ. Here we have no lasting city. Sometimes it's even silly hobbies that capture our hearts. Here we have no lasting city. Sometimes it's people. You ever notice how many people fall away from the church when they get hurt by people? And that's very human, but very wrong. Why? Because I'm not your city and you're not my city. And if our Christianity is in the name of other people, we have here no lasting city. Let's go outside the gate to the one who never disappoints. We tie our hearts to him. Well, if I haven't made that clear, I never will. I'm going to quit. But I'm going to begin the invitation by asking a question. You get this from the kids. Where do you live? Where do you live? You know what I mean by that, don't you? Where have you been living recently? You need a revival? Where you been living? Where's your heart been? To switch metaphors somewhat, I like to point out that every heart has a hitching post. What's your heart been tied to? You need to untie it and tie it to the cross, because that's where life is. New life and the old birth. I don't care where you've been living. If it's not the New Jerusalem, come with me tonight. And let's leave the city, which cannot last. Let's go out to the hill. Now, what that means for you, I cannot say, and it's not my business to say. I'm not your conscience. I'm just a teacher. And I tried to do my job tonight, and that's all I can do. And you know what your city is, if it's not the right one. And you know, I think, that what I say is true. That out on the hill is life and joy and peace. And let me end with the word I began with, the word perspective. Will your city last as long as the cross? Is your city as important as the cross? Is it as big as the cross? Will it still be around when Jesus is gone and forgotten? So why don't you leave it, if that's what you need to do. We're going to sing now, "I've wandered far away from God, and now I'm coming home." If that's you, and if you need this opportunity to obey the gospel, leave your city and go out to the cross, come forward as we sing. We'll help you to confess your faith. We'll help you to obey the gospel tonight. If there's a Christian here tonight who desperately needs prayers of the saints, desperately need some kind of public statement to move from the dying city to a living Christ out on the hill, why don't you come and let us help you do that too, while we stand together.